We are going to attempt to cover all of 1 Thessalonians today, and hopefully the background in 2 Thessalonians. That's why I gave you that as an outline. Also, we will be covering the rapture. Now, if any of you have been enraptured by the rapture, we will be discussing that, plus a scripture that is difficult. Let's say it's supposedly a difficult scripture because many think that it's talking about the immortality of the soul. But we'll take a look at that also. Well, to begin with, we're going to cover the background to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And in the Greek New Testament, 1 Thessalonians is listed literally as to the Thessalonians. And the Apostle Paul is the author of the book. If you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, we'll be referring to the book here quite frequently in the background. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. And then chapter 2, 18, says, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. The book is confirmed in a number of early sources as written by the Apostle Paul. In fact, Marcion's canon in AD 140 says that Paul wrote this book, and it hasn't been until the 18th and 19th century that we got into the German rationalists who began to take the Bible apart book by book, chapter by chapter, and tried to disprove anybody who wrote a book and to say that the Bible really wasn't inspired. So you've had critics of late, but this is a book that has been commonly accepted. You find that Silas and Timothy were Paul's traveling companions on his second evangelistic journey when the church was first established. Now, I want you to notice the slide here of Paul's travels. This, again, is a slide that shows his second journey. And what you find is this is when Paul established this church over here. Been in Philippi, and you see the numbers on here that will tell you the sequence of events as he traveled along. If you could see this in my map program, I flash on each one of those numbers and verses come up, but we can't do that here. But anyway, Paul started the church in Thessalonica. This is back in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, and we've already covered that particular section as we read through it. You find in verse 10 of Acts 17 that they came to Berea. Well, let's go back. Hold your place here. Let's go back to the book of Acts so you get the sequence of events here. In verse 1, it says, when they had passed through Philippus and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then, again, as I said in verse 10, you find the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And so they came to Berea. In verse 14, you find the Apostle Paul then sails for Athens. It says, and immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go by sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. And so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received the command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. So Paul went ahead to Athens. He left Timothy and Silas behind to help work in the churches there. And once he got to Athens, he asked that they would catch up with him. Now come back to 1 Thessalonians. And you'll notice in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul makes this statement. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. other words, that he and his traveling companions would be left there, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. So what you find, Silas and Timothy came over to Athens. Paul was there in Athens for a little while, and he said, you know, he just wanted to know how the church in Thessalonica was doing. So then he turns around and sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage and to help establish the church. There was a brand new church. He was concerned about their stability, and so he wanted to send Timothy back there. When Paul uses "we" in the book, he generally refers to himself, Silas, and Timothy. In chapter 3, when he uses "we" here, he's probably referring to himself and Silas, and the fact that he sent Timothy back. The first of the two books to the Thessalonians church was written from Corinth in AD 51, to give you a date. This is one of the earlier books. This is probably the second book that Paul wrote. The book of Galatians is probably the first. Now, what I'm trying to do when I cover these books, I'm taking them in chronological order as they were written. So, why didn't we start with Galatians? Well, Galatians is more of a technical book, so I thought we would go through an easier book to start with, and then we'll jump into Galatians as you get accustomed to the class and sitting here for a while and doing all of that. Just to hit you right in the face, so to speak, with Galatians to start with wouldn't really be nice. Now, the correctness of the date here is that is assigned to this epistle may be proved as follows. It was written not long after the conversion of the church in Thessalonica. And you'll notice that back here in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He talks about in verse 8 that far from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Archaea, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone out, that we do not need to say anything. It says, for they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. It was written not long after their conversion while the tidings of it were still spreading. The verb is in the present tense in the Greek through Macedonia and Archaea. And while Paul could speak of himself as only been taken from them a short time. Notice chapter 2, verse 17. It says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. So he'd been there shortly before, and now he's writing this book. Paul had recently been in Athens, chapter 3, verse 1, as we saw, and had already preached in Archaea, as chapter 1, verse 7 shows. Timothy and Silas were just returning from Macedonia. And that is in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us. Now, this may have just been Timothy coming back by himself. You find that he returned from Macedonia, and this is recorded. What happened in Acts 18:5 was soon after Paul's first arrival in Corinth. This date has been archaeologically verified by an inscription in the temple of Apollos Adelphi near Corinth. Let's go back to chapter 18. I'll show you what I'm talking about here. That doesn't make much sense if you don't read it. In Acts 18, when Paul came to Corinth, it says, now after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, we know that he refers to his visit to Athens in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. It says, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. And notice verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both the Jews and the Greeks. Now verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Now here it says both of them were in Macedonia, and they came from Macedonia. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So what you find is Timothy and Silas had gone back to Thessalonians, or Thessalonica, I should say. They came back and met Paul in Corinth. And so, you know, this is all recorded here. Now, this took place, you'll notice, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment, and saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, Paul continued in Corinth for 1.5 years. As verse 11 says here in chapter 18, he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But it occurred during the time that Gallo was proconsul. That date has been established as AD 51 and 52, as I said, from the records taken from the inscription of the temple of Apollos at Delphi. To be precise, his years of service were from July AD 51 to June AD 52. So it seems logical that Paul wrote this book while he was in Corinth. If he wrote it shortly after he had visited them, it's after Timothy comes back and reports on the condition of the church. He does that while they're at Corinth. He stays in Corinth for 1.5 years. So the logical conclusion is sometime during this 1.5 years, Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Of 1 Thessalonians, and sent it back. Also, the decree that forced Priscilla and Aquila to leave Rome was given in 49 A.D. As we find here in verse 2, who had recently come from Italy, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. That decree from Claudius was in 49 A.D. So we begin to get the dates set here, and Paul wrote this during that period of time. Now let me just, here again is another slide to show you where Paul came. And you'll notice down here that Paul stayed, as it says here, for 1.5 years in Corinth. And went before, and was taken before proconsul Gallio. So if he reigned during that period of time, then Paul had to be there somewhere in the 51-52 period. Here's just a picture of the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and just shows you the area where they had been located. Again, this is the famous road, the Ignatian Way. The Romans were superb road builders, as it says. Major routes were graded, paved, made traveling and commerce easier than ever before. This way, the Ignatian Way, extended from the Adriatic Sea on the western shores of Greece to the Straits of Byzantium, later called Constantinople, or Istanbul, to the east. The road was a major link between Italy and Asia, and Macedonia. The route passed through Thessalonica, Philippi, among other cities. So it's amazing. This is a road. How many roads do you think we build a day will last 2,000 years? They don't even last through a winter, do they? Potholes, you know, and after a while they begin to break up. Here is a picture of some of the archaeological diggings in Philippi, in that area. Now, let's notice here. Thessalonica is modern Salonika. It lies near the ancient site of Therma on the Thermatic Gulf in the northern reaches of the Aegean Sea. Now I want you to notice we have here this just gives you a picture. When Paul came to Macedonia, he landed at Neapolis, and which is modern day I don't know exactly how you pronounce that, but Kabbalah in Greece. Thessalonica shorelines on the Aegean Sea. This is the modern area there. This is a harbor of the modern city today. And we'll go on here and we'll see some of the pagan gods as we get down to that. This city became the capital of Macedonia in 168 BC and enjoyed the status of a free city, which was ruled by its own citizens, even though it was part of the Roman Empire. Because it was located on the main east-west highway, the Via Egnatia, Thessalonica served as a hub of political and commercial activities in Macedonia and became known as the Mother of Macedonia. The Mother of Macedonia. The population in Paul's day reached some 200,000 people. Now, I gave you a write-up of 16 major cities that the Apostle Paul was involved with, and one of those is Thessalonica. I won't go to that, but you have that. Paul does not once quote from the Old Testament in his two epistles. Very unusual for the Apostle Paul. He does not quote directly from the Old Testament. Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica in 50 AD. As was Paul's custom, he went to the Jews first. On three successive Sabbaths, he argued with the Jews. The Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, was the basis of the argument. Paul did not preach himself, but he preached Christ crucified. The majority of the Jewish residents in Thessalonica were interested, if you'll remember the story, and excited with the new doctrine, and they were busily preparing either to adopt it or oppose it. Now, I want you to notice in Acts 17, verse 3, the three points that the Apostle Paul emphasized in his preaching. Let me ask you, if you go to an area where people are acquainted with the Old Testament, but do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, how do you convince them that he was the Messiah? You see, this was the job that Paul had. As I mentioned to you, I think, the last class meeting, our job is just the opposite. Most people today believe in Christ. So we have to convince them they have to keep the law. The Jews knew they had to keep the law, but they didn't know who the Messiah was. So he had to show them who the Messiah was. So notice verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, number 1. Rise again, number 2. From the dead. And saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So he could go back in prophecy and show from the Old Testament that the Messiah was to suffer. Now, what kind of Messiah were they looking for? They were looking for a conquering king to liberate them from the Roman ruler. They were looking for the Messiah at his second coming. You see, they knew all the scriptures about his second coming. So when the Messiah appeared, they thought he was going to come, kick the Roman rulers out, establish them as a great nation, and set himself up as king. So here was Christ who came, and what did he do? Well, he suffered. He died. How could he be the Messiah? Well, Paul had to go back and show them that the Messiah was to be a suffering Messiah. Secondarily, that after he died, he would be resurrected. So that was the second point he had to show, that okay, he would suffer, he would die, but he would be resurrected. And thirdly, that the crucified Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah who was to come. Now, let me ask you, could you prove this? Not that they all accepted it, they didn't all accept it in Paul's day. But how would you go about proving this? It'd be just a good Bible study for you to do sometime. You have in the book that you've been given, the New Testament chronology, in there all the scriptures related to Christ as the Messiah found in the Old Testament. If you were to go through those, you could categorize those under two or three different categories, and I think you'd be able to prove them. It would be good for you to be able to do that at some point. Okay, now what you find, therefore, we conclude that the majority of the converts that you find in the church in Thessalonica were not Jews, but Gentiles. As I said, at first the message was favorably received by some of the Jews. You know, perhaps the novelty of the doctrine had more influence than the seriousness of their convictions. But eventually they accused Paul of proclaiming another king, virtually rebelling against the emperor. Anytime they could use that, they would, as you find here in Acts 17:7. They say, well, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So most of them rejected him. The whole aspect of this letter shows that the main body of the Thessalonians church was not Jewish, but Gentiles. There were some Jews, but most of them were Gentiles. The Jews are spoken of as an extemporaneous body, as enemies of Christians, of all men, not as the element out of which the church was mainly composed. Paul does not quote from the Old Testament in the two epistles. If there had been a large body of Jews, he probably would have. The Thessalonians are addressed as those who had turned from the practice of idolatry, not as those who had turned from Jewish customs and traditions. Now notice this one slide here. Traditional deities that were found in Thessalonica. It says religious life in Thessalonica centered on various deities, including some from Egypt. One of these was Serapis, the male god seated in the center. In his various roles, Serapis was the guardian of the underworld, the source of life and healing. And Aphrodite, the traditional Greek god of love, goddess of love and beauty, stands on the right side of this picture. Also, there was emperor worship back at this time. The Romans began to govern Thessalonica in the 2nd century. By the end of the 1st century B.C., worship of goddesses Roma and the Roman emperors was well established. There's evidence of a temple to Julius Caesar and of a priest of Augustus who was called the Son of God. So you find many of the Roman emperors were also looked upon as gods. So this would be the background that these people would come out of. This was their teaching. This is what they believed. Now Paul comes along proclaiming another God, the God of the Hebrews. And the Gentiles had to be convinced. So you see, it was an absolute miracle for them to be called, for their minds to be open, and for them to be responsive to what the Apostle Paul wrote. Timothy had been sent while Paul was still at Athens to revisit and establish the church at Thessalonica. The news Timothy brought to Paul at Corinth from Thessalonica prompted Paul to write the first epistle to the Thessalonians. What is the purpose of this book? Purpose of the book. The epistle seems to have been occasioned partially by wishes to encourage them because of persecution. So what you find, the church was being persecuted. So Paul wrote the book to encourage them. If you were being encouraged for stepping out and beginning to obey a new religion, when everybody else around you was obeying and worshiping all these pagan gods, you would certainly like to have a letter of encouragement. As I said, to strengthen them in the face of persecution. It also was written to correct some errors that they had fallen into. They had fallen into some errors in understanding. Remember, they were a new church. They weren't like you. They didn't grow up in the church, most of them. None of them had grown up in the church. And they didn't have background, again, like the Jews, especially these Gentiles. So it would be easy for Paul to teach, preach to them, and then for them to begin to get a little confused about some of the things that were said. So he wanted to correct wrong understanding of prophetic events. Many of the new converts were uneasy about the state of their relatives or friends who had died since their conversion. Some could have died. They feared that these departed Christians would lose the happiness of witnessing Christ's second coming, which they expected any day. You see, they thought that Christ was going to come in their lifetime. Paul came and preached the second coming of Christ, and they thought, okay. He evidently didn't go into the details of when. And you have to realize, none of the original apostles had the book of Revelation. Paul, Barnabas, none of them in the first century, except the apostle John, ever had the book of Revelation. Now, you need the book of Revelation to help you to understand the book of Daniel. The two go together. Daniel 12 says that the book of Daniel was what? Sealed to what time? To the end. To the time of the end. So even if they had had the book of Revelation, they would not have fully understood it in the way we do. You and I sit here perched on 2,000 years of history that have gone by almost. We can look back and we can see prophecies. We can read the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. We can see certain things happening. And God has revealed to us at the end time understanding of a lot of these prophecies. We don't understand everything. Anybody that says he doesn't. We have the broad outline. We've got the bones. We've got most of the meat. We don't have all the skin, hair, everything else that goes to the body of prophecy like we would like to have. But what you find, it was difficult for them to know all of the time sequences that would take place. So in this explanation, what you find, others had given themselves up to religious excitement under the influence of Christ coming back. And so what you find, another problem that had begun to occur, is that some of them had stopped working. They were no longer working. Now Paul again encouraged them to work. Like many in Corinth, they had yielded to the same temptation and despised the gift of preaching in comparison to other gifts that they may God may have given to them. So you notice here again, the summary was to encourage the church, to strengthen them in the face of persecution, to correct wrong understanding of prophetic events, to encourage them to moral purity, and to encourage them not to be sluggards, but to work. You know, that they had to work. Now, I want you to notice here the emphasis on the end time in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go back to the book, and we're going to begin to get into the book now. One of the things that you need to realize is that these books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, have a lot of prophecy in them. And I want you to notice how through every chapter except one in the two books, the second coming of Christ is mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10, it says, they are to wait for His Son. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. From heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they were told to wait for His coming. Chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 19 says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Now in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of His saints. And then chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we know is a section that deals with the resurrection. Just notice verse 15. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. So again, it's talking about Christ coming back, the resurrection taking place. Chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4 talks about the day of the Lord and the end time events. Verse 2, for you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we find prophecy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So again, we find the second coming. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. It's only 2 Thessalonians 3 that doesn't have a mention of prophecy. Okay, with that in mind, let me back up here. I have a number of slides here that I thought I would just sort of end with. This is modern day, the area of modern day Thessalonica. This is the shorelines along the Aegean Sea. This is the exact area where the city was located before. Here is a Thessalonica gate and wall that they had at that time, the surrounded part of the city. Here are some of the ruins. And here's the forum in Thessalonica with arches from the 2nd century. And that's all that remains from that particular thing. Thessalonica shrine to the Apostle Paul. This is allegedly at the site of the biblical Jason's house. I wouldn't put any credence in that whatsoever. How they know that, I don't know. But this is supposedly where this shrine was built. That brings us to the end of that slideshow. Let's go to chapter 1 and see if we can cover chapter 1 before the break. It's a short chapter. It's not real detailed. I only have 9 pages of notes. We may not get through this chapter before the break, but let me just state, I want to cover the epistles of Paul from two perspectives. I think I've already mentioned this to you, but what is Paul saying in context? What does he mean? You study each book in context. Why did Paul write the book? To whom did he write it? What was the purpose of writing it? And when you look at a book in context, you can see what Paul was trying to get across to them. Remember, he's writing to people in his days. But the principles that are expounded apply to any age. And so the second thing as we go through many of these verses is I will emphasize how this applies to you and to me. In other words, how it applies to us in our own personal lives. How we are to live by these principles. Now in verse 1 here, chapter 1, verse 1, you find that Paul gives the salutation which occurs in all of his epistles except the 3 pastoral epistles, where it is changed into grace, mercy, and peace. Notice here in verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of his epistles except the pastoral, he always starts with grace and peace. That's a hallmark. In those epistles, he says grace, peace, and mercy. So he adds another. Now, these are not just religious-sounding words. He didn't just say these so that they would be religious-sounding. He's actually asking that God would extend his gifts and his peace would be upon that church as he prayed for them. Paul says that the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice there is no mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's significant as we go through all of Paul's epistles. The Holy Spirit's not mentioned. If the Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity, if the Holy Spirit is a person, don't you think that the Holy Spirit would feel slighted that the Apostle Paul always mentions the Father and the Son, but he always leaves out the Holy Spirit? That's because the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is God's essence. He's Spirit. It is also God's power. The energy, the power that radiates out from him through which he accomplishes everything. It would be very disrespectful to totally leave it out if the Holy Spirit were a member of the Godhead. God's Holy Spirit is God's nature, character, and power. If the Holy Spirit was a separate third person in the Godhead, certainly he would have mentioned that. It's not mentioned in any of the introductions of Paul's epistles. So as I said, in reality, there's no such third person. What this means is that the family of God is open to all who meet the requirements. God is our Father. We have to realize that. God is called our Father. He is the one who gives us His Spirit. Now, I realize that sometimes it's hard for different ones to relate to the concept of God as a Father because of abuse in the past in families. A lot of women have been abused by their father or an uncle or, you know, men in general, neglect, or perhaps the absence of a father figure in their life. And yet there are many titles that you find that are used concerning God. He's the supreme God, the almighty God, the ever-living God. You can use any of them when you pray to God. And I think it's what a person who has a problem with that has to do is to really study the Bible from the perspective of what does the Bible say a father should be like? A good father, a right father. In the meantime, you can go back and study the Psalms of David and how did David pray to God. Many times, David used all kinds of approaches. He would start out, my rock, my fortress, my shield, my buckler. And, he would use all kinds of terms in referring to God. He didn't know of God in the sense that we do today as a father because he wasn't revealed as a father at that time. Now, I want you to notice here the word Lord in this verse literally means master, Kyrios, supreme in authority, that is, the controller. It's translated God, Lord, Master. The word literally means Master. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Master, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now you and I don't normally think in those terms today, do we? But that's a term that was used at that time. Now let's notice, these are just preparatory, we won't have to mention these every time we come to them. Grace comes from the word charis, and it means graciousness, it can mean gift, literally or figuratively or spiritually here, the divine influence upon the heart, and it's translated gift, grace, favor. As we see here, this is the word that is used throughout the Bible. You're saved by grace through faith. We are saved by God's free gift, by His graciousness. God has a nature of grace, of giving, of being willing to overlook our sins when we repent. And you and I are to grow in grace and in knowledge. We're to grow in that, in the very nature of God, and being willing to forgive people, overlook, and be gracious in our approach. The word peace here, you'll notice, literally means peace or prosperity. So he's asking that the church, you be able to have that peace or prosperity. And you notice also something that we'll comment on here. To the church of Thessalonica and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the church in God here, we'll come back to that a little later on. Let's move on to verse 2. It says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul said he was continually conscious of their problems and he was praying for them. Paul had a genuine concern for the brethren who were called as a result of his teaching. Now you'll find that every church practically that Paul writes a letter to, he tells them he's praying for them. So what does this tell you? It tells you that Paul prayed for people. Now, we need to pray for those congregations that we are personally acquainted with, just like Paul was. Paul raised up a whole passel, whole slew, several churches. And so, they meant something to him. He knew the people. He knew the leadership there. He prayed for them. He knew what their problems were. He knew the difficulties that they were going through. So, he was constantly praying for them. If you were to look in one of our write-ups, we have something like 230 congregations in the United States. You don't know most of those congregations, one from another, do you? But you may be acquainted with maybe three or four or five. You've been here at the headquarters, whatever church you came from. Now, I've pastored a number of churches over the years. 20 or 30. I'm sort of familiar with a number of people, although many of them are not with us, and those church areas. What I'm saying is that if every one of us prayed fervently for the church area that we came from and those that we are acquainted with, or if we know that there are problems and difficulties, we would be like the Apostle Paul in that we could pray for them fervently. Just to pick a congregation out, I'll say Austin, Texas, or Fort Worth, or Coleman, whatever it might be. If you're not from that area, you don't know anything about them, then you can pray for them, but it will be a general prayer. But you can beat your prayers up fine, go into detail, if you take a little time to do so. So, I think that's the way to apply that principle. Let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break and come back about 23 minutes to 10. And we'll pick up here in verse 4. Faith, hope, and love. Anybody remember where those three are mentioned? 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, last verse in 1 Corinthians 12, all these remain, but the greatest of these is love. And then it begins to expound on agape love in chapter 13. Let's notice here, faith comes from the Greek word pistis, and it has to do with moral conviction. Faith is believing God and what God says. And faith moves you to action. James 2:20 mentions that faith must be accompanied by works. You say you have faith in God, and if God says to do something and you don't do it, do you really have faith? God says tithe and you don't tithe, do you have faith that God will do what He says? So, you have to obey. So, He mentions faith. And then he comes to hope. Hope is more of an assurance that God will work things out. You know, when you talk about having hope, you say, well, I hope. Well, today we just sort of say, well, I hope. You know, something will work out. Well, hope is an assurance that God will work out things with our best interest at heart. And you'll notice here it's a primary word. Which has to do with expectation or confidence. And sometimes even it's translated faith. And then we have love. The Greek word here is agape. There are three basic Greek words for love. Agape here is the word that the New Testament writers use to specifically refer to godly love, to the love of God. There was no necessarily Greek word that would portray that. They didn't choose the word that's translated brotherly love, Philadelphia, because it's much more than that. They didn't choose the word love that has to do with what we would call passion and attraction between a man and a woman. Not that. They chose this. Affection or benevolence. And it refers to the love that comes from God. And again, our love is shown through works. Is evidenced through our works. If we say we love our brother, James 2:14 through 16, and we see that he has need, and we say, go and be filled, go and be warm, and we don't do anything to help him, then how do we show the love of God, towards that individual? So you and I have to grow in love. Notice here what Robertson's word picture of the New Testament has to say about agape. Agape is one of the great words of the New Testament. And no certain example has yet been found in the early papyri or the inscriptions. It occurs in the Septuagint in the highest sense as with the sensuous associations. The epistle of Aretaeus calls love, agape, God's gift, and Philo uses agape in describing the love for God. When Christians first began to think and speak in Greek, it took up agape and its group of terms more freely, investing them with the new glow with which the New Testament writers made us familiar, a content which is invariably religious. And so the New Testament never uses the word eros, which could be translated lust, to describe this type of love. So you find here then that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing work of faith. So works and faith go together. Labor of love. The love will, again, lead to good works. If you love someone and you see they have need, you go out of your way to help them. And patience of hope. That hope gives us patience. We see the resurrection. We know Christ is coming. But it hasn't happened yet. So we have to have patience. We have hope that it will take place. We have the assurance that it's going to occur. But we have to have patience. Now notice again verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, Paul told them that God had called them to the knowledge of the truth. God calls us, He draws us through Jesus Christ. The word election refers to our calling. It means to be selected or chosen. Notice, the Greek word for election means a selection. To be chosen or selected. We find in the Bible it says, many are called, but few are chosen. You and I are called. We're chosen. We are the elect of God. The election refers to the fact that we are the chosen ones. So all of you here today have been chosen, handpicked by God. It's not by accident that you're sitting here. You're no accident. God doesn't have accidents. God calls. He draws. We have to respond. That's what we do. God is the one who initiates. We respond to His initiation. And we are chosen by God. We become the election. That doesn't mean we're any better than anybody else. It just means that God is working with us now. Later on, God will work and call others. Now, there are a number of scriptures you'll notice here. Romans 8:33, that we are God's elect. I don't need to read all of those to you. I've given those to you on the handout. And we are the election of God. The elect are God's elect. Moving on to verse 5. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. So God backed up what Paul said by power. Miracles, signs, wonders. And in the Holy Spirit. And in His much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So many miracles accompanied Paul's ministry. This is one reason why the Gentiles were drawn to Paul. Because they saw miracles. They could not explain those things away. Saw certain signs and wonders. These convicted new converts, as well as the working of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. Paul came unto them with the strength of the word, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2:4. Our gospel, what gospel did the Apostle Paul preach? Did Paul preach something different than Peter? Did he preach something different than the other apostles? Well, Acts 28:23 and verses 30 through 31 talks about Paul preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Acts 2:23, 30 and 31. Acts 19:8. The kingdom of God is mentioned again. Acts 19:8. Acts 20:25. He came preaching the kingdom of God. The character and lives of the preacher confirms the quality of their message. Now, this was something Mr. Pennelly covered on the Sabbath. But if somebody claims to be a minister and his life, you know, he's preaching, but his life does not measure up, then, you know, most people are not going to listen to him. That's why he said, you know what kind of men we were. Now, you'll also notice here he said he came in power. Word power in the Greek is dunamis. This is the word we get dynamite from. Dynamo. What's a dynamo? He's a powerhouse. What is somebody who's dynamic? Well, again, he's full of energy, power. So dunamis refers to force, miraculous power. And it is used in the Bible to refer to the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember back in Acts 1, Christ said, remain in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So, the power of God, dunamis. And you and I literally, when you receive God's Holy Spirit, you have dwelling within you the power of the universe. God shares part of His power with you. He gives you His very nature. And so what you find, God gives you power to do what? Why does God give us His Spirit? What is it supposed to do in us? It is to transform us, change us. He doesn't give us all power. Now, along with that power, sometimes God adds gifts, doesn't He? And that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives us all the fruit of His Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, and so on. So we all are given that. But there are certain gifts like miracles, signs and wonders, prophecy, these type of things that are actual gifts that God gives to us. But what you find is that God will give you sufficient amount of His power to overcome, to resist Satan, and to transform you so that you can take on the very nature of God. Now, how do I know that? I don't have this scripture written down, but 2 Peter, we will probably refer to this several times this year. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power. Okay, we're talking about the divine power of God. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life. What life? Well, spiritual life and godliness. Everything that you need to live a godly life, to have the spiritual nature of God created in you through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. So we actually partake of God's very divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you find that God gives us the power of His Spirit to help us to overcome and to grow and to transform us. Now, He doesn't give us too much in the sense of, okay, you have the power of God, so if you didn't like something out here, you could say, I don't like all those trees, so be gone. And boom, they're all gone. I come back and say, well, wait a minute. I like those trees. Come back. It would be like Word. You delete something. Oh, I shouldn't have deleted it. And you go up here and you undelete it. Delete, undelete. You have to demonstrate to God before He gives you power to go out into the universe that you can control it. And how do you teach him? How does he learn that? How does he know that? He sees it by how you live today and how you control yourself now. So you and I have to live this way of life. And God gives us the power. And if you find that you don't have as much of it as you should, the Bible says ask. You lack wisdom, ask. You lack more, you don't think you have more of the Holy Spirit, or enough of the Holy Spirit, I should say, you ask for it and you pray, and God will give it to us. And it comes through prayer, Bible study, and sincerely seeking God. Now, in verse 6, it says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So they were being afflicted or persecuted. And he said that they, though, received the word in much joy. Paul said, "You became followers of me despite the afflictions and persecutions you received because of your obedience." Paul reminded them to set the example just as he had set the example when he worked among them. Notice they became followers. The word follower means imitator. It is not wrong to follow a minister or anyone else, to imitate them, as long as they follow Christ. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So as you see a person, especially somebody who's older, you imitate them. I'll give you an example. If you were married, young couple, about to have children, who would you imitate as far as child rearing? I'd look around the congregation and I would find those who had obedient children, whose children were responsive and nice and polite, who were doing a good job of child rearing. And I'd go talk to them. I'd find out what they're doing. I would begin to imitate them. Somebody has a good marriage, I go talk to them, find out what the keys of marriage that they're following, what principles are they following. So we follow the examples of others. And here, Paul said, "You became followers of us." They were the examples. They came teaching the right way. And so he mentioned that. The word affliction means contentions. It refers to the contention in the midst of upset. They had to deal with the fact that Paul was not readily accepted by many he preached to. Notice the word affliction here also means pressure. A lot of times when you are afflicted, there's pressure brought on you. You feel pressure. It affects you emotionally, mentally, in every way. So, part of the problem he wrote this book, again, is to encourage them through the trials, the tests, the afflictions that they were going through. Now in verse 7, "So that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believed." Remember, Macedonia and Achaia were the two provinces in Greece. Macedonia was located in the north, Achaia in the south. The city of Philippi was named after the father of Alexander. Thessalonica, I think, was named, I could have this wrong, I've written down my notes somewhere, but I think after a sister, mother, some relative of Alexander, let's just put it that way. Now the word example, the Greek word was used to describe a seal that marked wax on a stamp and minted coin. Remember, anciently, and even today, you get coins and they're minted. And there is a stamp. And every time the blank goes under it, boom, it comes down. And it imprints it. Boom, boom. It's the exact impression. Anytime something goes askew, and maybe it misses the mark, and nobody catches it, that coin goes out, it's worth a lot of money. But what you find, it looks the same. Now, what this is talking about, Paul commended the Thessalonians for being model believers that left their marks on others. And they became believers, and they became just like him. They became like Christ. We as Christians also should leave a positive mark on all we come in contact with. As they see our character and manner of life, they should be able to see us, our life, how we live, and see that there's something different. Now, I might just summarize verses 6 through 10. It's impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christians in the city of Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east. Why? Well, remember the Ignatian Highway. East and west. It was going to go in both directions until all Asia was conquered, and west until it stormed even into the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial to the making of it into a world religion. Thessalonica was not just a minor stopover, because from there, as we will read here, you find that this message spread to all the world. Next couple of slides I have here are a write-up, and let me see if I... This has been... No, let me just back up and interject. The reason I put this in here, recently the Council of Elders has been studying the subject of evangelism. They've written a paper. That paper is yet to be approved, although it's been... put it this way. The council has basically signed off on the paper, but the paper has been made available to the ministry for 30 to 60 days to look at as a study paper to give their input and their feedback on. Now, this section through here, and one thing I wanted to quote to you, comes from this paper, deals with the subject of evangelism, because there are those who will say that the church in Thessalonica, that once they were converted, that all these people were running around and they converted all of Asia by their preaching. Whereas you see that the indication seems to be, as verse 7 says, so that you became examples. Their example, they lived in an area, as we saw earlier, that basically had a pagan background and where idols were worshipped. Now, they were converted, and yes, they did talk about their religion, but their example went to all of these areas. As verse 8, let's notice, let's read down through verse 9 here. It says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." So what was it that people saw and commented about? Their example, their faith, their belief. And verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." So again, showing that we basically are dealing with Gentiles here. "They turned to God from idols." That's not talking about the Jews. "And to wait for his Son from heaven," or as they turned to God, now they're waiting for Christ's second coming, "whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now let's just read this passage here. And I'll read it to you because I think it's important. I put it up here, and I think it's in your notes. It says, "Another passage some point to as evidence that the general membership is to evangelize and preach is Paul's statement to the members of the congregation in 1 Thessalonians, or in Thessalonians, in 1 1 Thessalonians 1:8. This passage has little to do with the Thessalonians' preaching. Rather, the context indicates that by their reformed life and faithful example, they were virtually proclaiming God's word to others. Notice what the Nelson Bible, a study Bible, notes on verses 8 and 9. Quote, "Testimony of the Thessalonians' remarkable faith rang out throughout Greece and Macedonia, since Thessalonica was a port city and was on the much-traveled Ignatian Way. Those who saw the virtuous life and persistent faith of the Thessalonian Christians would spread the word throughout the entire region." This is vital Christian living was making an impact on the people who lived in and traveled through the city. These reports were not from missionaries, but from ordinary travelers who were giving their impression of the Thessalonian believers. Again, the contextual evidence indicates that sounding forth of the Thessalonians has less to do with preaching and more of their Christian witness. Through their exemplary lives they lived, what this passage does show is that the way we live can speak and proclaim volumes. That each member of the church has a responsibility to be a witness for God's truth as a living example of his way of life. It should be noted that the last clause in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 regarding Christ's resurrection, his future coming, were part of what came back to Paul as having been reported. Then it does appear that the Thessalonians must have discussed or related this to others. This was likely in response to inquiries regarding their changed lives and rejection of idols. This understanding would be consistent with Peter's instruction in 1 Peter 3:15 that all Christians need to be ready to explain their beliefs when asked. So I said, taken from the paper on evangelism. So, I thought this gave a very good summary. And when this paper is made available, it'll be put out on the website and everybody will be able to, you know, take a look at it. Now, what you find is the same thing that may have happened to many of you. I heard the World Tomorrow broadcast back in 1958. And my mother, my twin sister, and I all heard it at the same time. Now, at that time, I'd have to say my mother, more than my dad, was an avid fan of the University of Kentucky basketball. And so was I. And so am I, even to this day. But we used to listen to WHAS out of Louisville, Kentucky, 840 on the dial, to listen to basketball. And while we'd be listening to the basketball at night, and we're down in Calhoun, Tennessee, or Charleston, Tennessee, the station would fade out and Mr. Armstrong would come on. Well, you know, we would, what's this? You know, we would try to dicker with the dial and we'd leave it there because, you know, every once in a while the ball game would come back. At least we could get the score. And it would fade out and Mr. Armstrong come back on. So over a period of time, guess what? We started listening to Mr. Armstrong. Yeah, it became interesting. Within 3 months, we met a baptizing tour. And we had ordered a ton of literature. At that time, we were attending the Baptist church. And we quit and we started keeping the Sabbath, kept the holy days, you know, that year. Had to keep them at home, but we kept them. And all of the people that we'd come in contact with around us would say, now, I remember the people we worked for. We were sharecroppers. We lived on a farm and took care of the farm, shared the crops, worked the crops and shared the profits. That's what a sharecropper is. You always get the short end of the stick in doing that. But we were keeping the Sabbath, and they'd always ask, now, what do the Seventh-day Adventists believe about this? And our standard answer was, I don't know. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. You'll have to go ask one. Because they assumed that because we kept the Sabbath, that we were a Seventh-day Adventist. That's the only one they knew. The point I'm bringing out is we live in a very, in a small community. And everybody around there, especially in the Baptist church, knew that we had dropped out of the church, we had adopted some strange religion, and we were keeping the Sabbath day. And others would inquire a little more, and we'd tell them a little more. Well, this is the same type of thing here. Church started, Paul leaves. Here are these people setting the right example. People, what kind of religion are you a part of? They would tell. Word starts spreading everywhere, and as they traveled, I'm sure some of them also explained what they were doing. So Paul told them that their faith had spread out, their example had spread out beyond where they were. In verse 9, Paul said the Thessalonians turned from idols to God. So again, showing they were made up of Gentiles. They turned to God. The word turn to God actually implies what? What is it that you and I have to do? That if I use the term turn to God, what is it? What is that talk about? It's called repentance. You and I have to turn. Repentance is, as an example, if you're driving a car and you're going east, you turn around 180 degrees and you go west. That's the way we are when we're converted. We're going the wrong way, and when we're converted, we turn around and we go the opposite. We go God's way. Instead of going Satan's way, we now go God's way. This verse supports the theory that Paul directed this epistle to the Gentile population. Now, let's notice here also, in one of these verses here, in verse 9, it says, "You have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." The word serve here comes from the Greek of words, a group of Greek words, doulos, and here is doulio, and it means to be a slave. Robertson's word picture says here also Paul has a like idea to serve a living and a true God, no article. It is true, but should be translated the living and true God. Not dead like the idols from which they had turned, but alive and genuine. So you'll notice, again, Paul in writing doesn't waste words. So when he says, look, you turned to God from idols, he means you repented of your idol worship. Now you turn to the true God. And you turn to serve the living and true God. So idols are not living. God is. And He is the true God. And you turn to serve Him, to be a slave to Him. And you to be of service. So you find this mention. Paul admonishes them to have patience and to look steadfastly to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes the second coming at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. He places a great deal of emphasis upon the resurrection. The wrath spoken of here can also refer to a couple of things. It can be taken as the wrath or the affliction, the persecution that they were under at that time and that God would deliver them, and also the wrath that would come in the future. Again, they did not have the backdrop of 1900 years of history as we do. They did not have the book of Revelation and Daniel. So therefore, they didn't understand prophecy completely as you and I might do today. Now, well, let's go on to chapter 2. See how far we can get here in chapter 2 before we have to take another break. Chapter 2, verse 1. We come. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, what that our coming to you was not in vain." Paul reminds them that his work to them was not in vain. A church had been raised up. Spiritual growth had taken place. and by their example, by their faith, and by the way they lived, their influence had permeated all of Achaia, Macedonia, and that area. So he goes on to say, verse 2, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you of the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, remember in Philippi, Paul was arrested and thrown in prison. And the Philippian jailer was given an admonition to strictly watch this man. He put him in the inner cell. This story is found over in Acts 16, 19 through 20. Remember, God calls, I believe it was an earthquake, the door opened, chains fell off, Paul and Silas walk out. You know, they walk out, the jailer is about to commit hara kiri, kill himself because he's lost his prisoners. Paul says, hey, wait a minute, we're all here. Paul's example, Philippian jailer is converted and his family. And, Paul is later on released. So, Paul is describing this here. Paul was falsely accused of civil treason. He was accused of preaching another king, overthrowing the Roman Empire. And that's not what he was talking about. He did talk about Christ. He did talk about Christ being our king. He did talk about the kingdom of God coming. But, he was not advocating that some uprising occur and they would try to overthrow them. And as he says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. So you find that Paul was not a shy wallflower. He was not timid. Now, he wasn't an eloquent speaker, but he was bold, and he wasn't afraid to stand up and preach and take his lumps, as he was preaching. Paul said, even though they were beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, they were bold. Again, you find the gospel that Paul preached is defined in all of these other scriptures that I've already given to you as the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what does Paul say in Galatians 1, 6 or 8, 9, 6 through 9? He says, if anybody comes and preaches any other gospel, let them be accursed. So when he says the gospel of God, he's talking about it's the good news or the gospel that comes from God. We know that Jesus Christ himself in Mark 1:14 came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:14. So Paul preached the same gospel. So did the other apostles. Now let's notice here in verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, he says. So he says, our exhortation. Now the word exhortation here means to exhort, to admonish, or to encourage, to console, to comfort, to give solace. So you find that he came, and when he says he exhorted them, he was admonishing, encouraging them, comforting them. He was showing them the direction that they should live. So, he did three things. Notice there are three distinct words used to affirm the truthfulness of his ministry. Each expresses a contrast with false teachers. Here in verse 3 says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So his message was not in error. His message was true. It was not erroneous. It was not a false message. Because sometimes you find the false teachers came along, and almost always somebody who leaves the church leaves over two reasons. One, it's over doctrine. Or secondarily, it has to do if they don't feel they've been treated properly. You know, one or the other. You can almost categorize, all of those. And if somebody leaves and he's got a doctrinal problem, then what he's going to do is he's going to teach error. Uncleanness. His manner of life was pure. He was not a televangelist that you find him in a motel room with a prostitute. That was not Paul. You found him in his tent making other tents. He was a tent maker. He did not live a wicked life. His manner of life was the same thing that he preached. He didn't preach one thing, live another. He did both. Nor was it with deceit. He was authentic and not deceptive. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, let's notice here. I don't think I've written this one down, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, nor walking in craftiness, or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending oneself to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So he did not handle the word of God deceitfully. The Greek word in 2 Corinthians 4:2 means to tamper with. He did not tamper with the word of God. He was not talking about being dishonest. The word in the Greek language in 2 Corinthians 4:2 speaks of dishonest business practice, and it was used especially of one who sold wine and diluted the wine by adding water. So you give somebody a jug of wine, he thinks he's buying a gallon of wine, but you cut it, let's say, one quarter by adding water to it. So when he gets it home, it doesn't taste very good, or he wonders, this tastes pretty weak. You ever bought what they used to call, maybe they still call it, rock gut wine? The cheapest wine you can buy, a gallon, at a time. And a lot of times you will find, this almost tastes like water. That's because. That's basically mostly what it is. And this is what he's talking about here. Now, in verse 4, Paul says that we don't preach to try to please men. It says, "For as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." So he wasn't doing this to please men. Paul tried to please God, not men. What does God tell his ministers to do in Isaiah 58:1? Some of you probably have this scripture memorized. "Cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sins." That's Isaiah 58:1, or as the British would say, Isaiah 58:1. Now also, the word approved, as it says here, comes from the word, and we'll get into this later on because there are two Greek words we'll want to contrast, but dokimos means to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize as metal, to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve, to deem worthy. So what you find is that Paul is saying here that he had been approved by God. God had tested him, scrutinized him, and he was the genuine article. He was a true servant of God. Not a false prophet, not a false teacher, but one who taught the truth. So the responsibility of the ministry is to be approved by God. We do not choose to enter the ministry on our own also. You see, sometimes there are those who choose the ministry. You can't choose the ministry like you say, well, I think I'll be a plumber. I think I'll be a carpet layer. I think I'll be an electrician. Oh, I'm going to be a minister. Doesn't work that way. Just as it doesn't work that you can't be a part of God's church unless God calls you, out of that number that God calls and chooses, there are some that God calls and chooses to be in the ministry. And it is a calling. Remember the old joke about the farmer who was out standing in his field? And he saw, looked up in the clouds, and he saw PC. And he went home and told his wife. He had a sign from God that he's supposed to go preach Christ. And he explained how he saw this formation. It was PC. And his wife looked at him and said, maybe you misinterpreted that. Maybe it meant plow corn. Well, you know, that's exactly what some people should be doing. They should be an outstanding farmer standing in their field and not choose for themselves to be, you know, a minister. Hebrews 5:4. You can tie that in. Hebrews 5:4, talking about Jesus Christ becoming a high priest. It says, no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron didn't choose to become a high priest. He was chosen by God. Christ didn't choose to become our high priest just on his own. He was chosen by God for that. Paul did not try to flatter men. He was motivated by a desire to honor and please God. False ministers then and today desire to be praised by men rather than to give honor and praise to God. We'll end on this one scripture, then we'll take a 10-minute break. John 12:43. I want you to notice in John 12:43, it says, talking about the Pharisees, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. John 12:43. They were entrusted with the truth by having to prove it for themselves, so that it became a part of their lives. Okay, we'll pick up in verse 5. Let's take a 10-minute break and we'll come back then for the next portion.